Privilege it is to take time out this day to assemble ourselves with other believers, Father, like-minded. Father, we pray that this morning will be a morning of worship, worthy to you and the honor and glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, first of all, before we get any further into this morning, if not, maybe Jerry will bring them down. Anybody that did not pick up a sheet, that's not the same one that you've had. This is a new sheet. And so you'll need to have the new sheet this morning. The sheet that you're now getting is deals with the six trials of Jesus Christ. This will make that portion of our study go a little bit faster, so this will be a flow of the six trials that Jesus Christ went through. Anybody not have one now? Does everybody have the six trials? Very good. Okay, thank you, Jerry. Okay, so you got that one. I want to thank those who were able to come out yesterday and help us clean up and do some things. As you can see, the front door, we got government started, and then the rain came, and so that's why the front door looks that way, but we'll get it fixed up cleaner. But we tore off some of the fence, but all of this is in working. We were doing outside things when they decided to rain, but we'll get it done. Those who can, next Saturday morning about 8:30, I'm going to come up and try to finish different things. So if you'd like to come and be able to help next Saturday morning, that'd be good. Also, next Sunday is the first Sunday of April, and normally what we do, as you know, we have our communion study, and then what we do is have a lunch together. But since it's Easter Sunday and respective of families, different ones, I've been told to have families coming in and different things, so next Sunday we will not have our communion lunch together. Be able to enjoy your families and different things on that day, which I think is most befitting. And then we will get back to having our lunch together in May. So next Sunday, though it is Easter, we will have communion, but we will not have our lunch together, and so that you can be with your families on that day. What I hope to finish this morning is get through the six trials of Jesus Christ, and then Tuesday night we will study the crucifixion, and then Wednesday evening we will study the three silent days and three silent nights, what is going on in that time frame. Jesus Christ goes to the Department of Hades and makes a victorious proclamation to the incarcerated angels there. Then he descends into heaven. And so we will take a look at those 3 days and three nights on Wednesday night. And then next Sunday morning, that will bring us to the point of the resurrection, which will take us through the whole week of these 10 days to the resurrection that we have been in the midst of studying. So that sort of is our outline and procedure at this point as far as these studies are concerned. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Now, a gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never believed in Christ as your Savior by faith only and by faith alone, then there's no other issue before you. The offering is not an issue. And if you have accepted Christ as Savior, then we do have wonderful opportunity, just one of those wonderful things that we see going on inside when we are being led of the Holy Spirit, and that is the giving as unto the Lord. And so it becomes my responsibility not to browbeat in the area of giving, but to encourage you to walk in the Spirit and to trust Him to lead you in this area of worship. With this in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this facet of worship, of giving as unto the Lord, we are reminded, Father, that giving is at the cornerstone of what Christianity is about. For you have given to us your Son. Your Son has given to us his life. He has given to us his love. We in turn, Heavenly Father, in the power of the Spirit, have the most wonderful opportunity to carry on that which Christianity is about, giving. Giving, Heavenly Father, not only in the realm of money, but of time and of life. Father, we are most appreciative that Jesus Christ has set the standard, the pattern of our love and our giving. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Father, we enter this whole season that we're in the midst of studying here, the week of the crucifixion, with an understanding and a deep appreciation of the fact that God is love and that love gives. We pray now, Father, that you will receive the offerings we're about to give and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, to the spreading of the saving gospel. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing where we left off Tuesday evening is the events that are occurring on Tuesday night, the night before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we have moved now to the intimate part, Jesus Christ and his disciples. And we have moved to the upper room. And in the upper room is most of the dissertation will be dealing with the church and primarily concentrating on the second sending, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And it is in this discussion realm that he will give to us the new commandment, and that is to love one another as he has loved us. Not love one another as you love yourself. Christ up the stakes. He says to love one another as I have loved you. So this becomes even more emphatic and is impossible outside of the power of the Spirit. It is this love, he says, the mark of the Christian. By this all will know that you are mine if you have this love toward one another. And so many people have so many things that they judge and evaluate on, but it is this love that is the mark of the Christian. So with that in mind, I thought this morning we sang, I hope, appropriate songs each Sunday. This morning, let's sing the very back of your hymnal. You have, I guess, the last reel is 512, and that's the Star-Spangled Banner. And then you should have an insert, Let Pharisees of High Esteem, dealing with the love wherewith we are commanded at the upper room, the few hours before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing all five verses, Let Pharisees of High Esteem. Now, I hope everyone does have the printout on the six trials of Jesus Christ. Let me say that we might not have it before we just finally get going. Okay. you can see this is not laid out and designed for publication. This is for us, our family. And I put this together and just to give you a synopsis of the six trials. It's rather difficult to follow them through and to keep up with everything going on, who's whom and what's going on. So put this together for us that we'll be able to follow through. And as you can see, it's just awkwardly done at various points. And I suppose someone professional, computers and all that, smooth that out and make it look neat. But this is for us this morning in our study. And so that's the purpose of that. I'd rather you be more concentrating on the information than the layout, though I think layout is very important. Don't misunderstand. But that has to be for people that know how to do that. And I'm not at that point. So just we'll get to that in a few moments. Now, let's prepare ourselves as we go through. Now, where we have moved in our study and following the 10 days of the resurrection, we have moved to the night before the crucifixion. And again, whether you concur Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I'm not, that is not the issue. As long as we agree that he died on a cross and rose again, for our friend. You'll need one of those little seats there. Thank you. And the events that we're now covering are the night before. And we have moved to where Jesus Christ has assembled the disciples together for the Passover. And I want to quickly go through what happened in the upper room leading over to the Mount of Olives, to his arrest. And then we'll go through the trials, hopefully get all of that done today so that Tuesday we can study the actual crucifixion, which we will study both physically, meaning the layout, the way the Romans did it, and then spiritually some of the aspects in that regard. And again, Wednesday night, I want to cover the three silent days and three silent nights when Jesus Christ was in the grave, what was going on with his soul and spirit. I want to take a brief look at what was happening to Peter during those 3 days and three nights. It was extreme darkness for him. And we'll just study a few things, and then next Sunday morning we will come to the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning and some of the implications of the resurrection for us even now as believers in Jesus Christ and what it's a picture of. Let's prepare ourselves that we can see what's going on. People, one of the things that happens when you just sit back and you read and you read and you read, just go and read over and over and over these 10 days, the discourses, the conversations, the contrast of so many things that were going on at this time seem to accentuate themselves, of things that have gone on all through Jesus Christ's life, the various contrasts, love, hate, and we'll see that in many different respects, friend, foe, friend, betrayer, joy, sadness, so many things that are going to be in a constant turmoil in these 10 days. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious crowd, religious people. One thing that has struck me in all of the discourses that I really want to leave in your soul as we move to the cross and what happened on the cross. Why did Jesus Christ come? The quick answer is he came to save us. And that is correct. But let's adventure that a little bit further. What does save us mean? What Jesus Christ came to do, people, if you can start thinking in these terms, he came to bring us to the Father. He came to reconcile us, restore us to a relationship with the Father. As you read, if you have time in this time frame to go over all the verses and chapters that we have gone through and just maybe read them in one sitting, which is easy to do, trust me. Something I think will come strikingly to you. There's no dissertation on sin. I know my critics are going to attack me on this, and that's all right. Most Christians, preachers, really make a big deal of sin. No one ever asks anyone to follow them to God in sin. What you will find over and over and over in the discourses, as we have been studying them in these classes, reading some of the discourses, is an attack by Jesus Christ, an indictment by Jesus Christ on religion. What is he attacking? That this is the way to God. Do our religion, do our law, do our list, do our thing, and that's the way to God. And therefore, in these indictments, in these discussions by Jesus Christ, it just blatantly jumps out the number of times of the condemnation from the fig tree, so many things that we studied, that the great enemy, not the sin, the great enemy is what you do about the sin. That if you will do this, and if you will do that, and if you will do this, and if you will do that, then you'll be right with God. And Jesus Christ makes it very clear, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. By faith. simple faith, not all of these other things. As he gets closer and closer to the cross, it becomes more intense. It's not an intense about what put him on the cross, the sins of the world, dear people. That isn't what he talks about. He doesn't give us any discourse, not one, on how the horrors of man's sins caused me to die this death. But he talks about what man puts in his place, the place of him and his work and what he does, what man does, man's production, man's all, man's doing. So we're going to take a look tonight, this morning, we're going to look at the upper room discourse, try to make our way quickly through this. We'll come back and study it in our normal John study. But I do want you to have a feel of it, as just as we've been doing now with so many things that we've been studying and dealing with, the past. He's brought in things from the garden, the beginning of time, the past, the future, the present. So many things are involved at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just a thing right there related to those people. It relates all of the spiritual warfare, including the angels. And now what we're going to see is now he centers on not the rejection of Israel, and not the law, not religion. And now he's going to talk tonight to these men about what's coming, the church. That's you and I. So let's prepare ourselves by prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are in a proper faith relationship with the Holy Spirit, that we might, the Spirit might open our eyes to see what's going on in the soul and thinking of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. To us, this event Heavenly Father occurred some 2,000 years ago. But dear Heavenly Father, the fact that you are infinity, this is ever present. Say, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning to the very soul of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to not just mere words, but the total impact of what Jesus Christ said to us hours before he is to die the death of the cross. Pray, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that are always in operation when it comes to an understanding of the cross. Protect us from the power of the flesh, which always seeks to usurp itself into a proper understanding of this week. Gets in the way. And allow your Spirit, Father, to just simply open our eyes to the words that Jesus Christ now lays out, to see ourselves and the disciples, and to follow what's going on, that it might have an impact in our lives. Our relationship, Father, with you, your Spirit, your Son, and certainly with one another. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have studied the preparation for the upper room. We have studied moving into the upper room. We have studied a couple of events in chapter 13. Namely, we have noted the foot washing. Now, when Jesus Christ entered the upper room, the disciples were already there. It was customary and proper to wash your feet before you as you entered into a room, because they wore sandals and you pick up dirt, manure, all kinds of things in the street, so you wash your feet. Just as we might just rub our soles of our feet on a mat or something, you would wash your feet. And properly so, you would wash the feet of others. Namely, if a man was with a woman, he would wash her feet. And this was just a customary type of thing to do. The disciples not only did not wash each other's feet, they did not even wash their own. What is going on very quickly, because we've already gone through this, this is a picture of being, as it were, out of the power of the Spirit or in sin, the darkness of sin. And so what is going to happen is a powerful example for us. Jesus Christ enters the room, and hears them bragging, talking, arguing over which is the more spiritual, which is better, which is more spiritual, which is closer to God, which has sinless life, and all these types of things. And they're all, every one of them, dirty. Every one of them, totally dirty. And he knows that. So what he does, he quietly takes off his outer garment, which is a picture of laying aside of deity. He puts a towel around his waist, which is a sign of the servant. He goes over and takes the bucket, or the little bucket pail of water that has been supplied by the wealthy man in whose house they are meeting, a fantastic study in and of itself. And he goes over, he, Jesus Christ, goes over, and he washes the disciples' dirty feet. And then he, there's a very interesting study with Peter there, showing the whole thing of what's going on. What we're noting is, in this whole study, and we looked at it very briefly Wednesday evening, was that this is what we are to do for one another. Not in the sense of a physical washing of each other's feet, but to restore one another to walking by faith in the Spirit. This is what we are to do. Most Christians judge one another, separate from one another, slam dunk one another, gossip and slander. But if we understand what's going on with spiritual love from John 13:1, where Jesus Christ does all of this out of love, then we begin to see the lesson, and that's what Christ even says. Do you understand what I have done to you? This is what we are to do for one another. Then we saw, after that, the betrayal by Judas, noting a few things dealing with the betrayal, Satan indwelling Judas and setting up the betrayal. Then we move to technically the upper room discourse. Up to this point, hasn't been. Judas leaves the room. The first thing that he talks about is the threefold glorification in 13:21-32. Very important. In fact, I did some extra work on it. I want to pick somewhere along the line. I don't know where. We're going to study the concept of glory through these 10 days, and especially from this point on, because it's a predominant word that occurs over and over, the concept of glory and what's going on in our passage. Then we studied the giving of the new commandment, that is to love one another as I have loved you, 13:34. Then the mark of a Christian, which is spiritual love, our loving as Christ loved, and we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, in 13:35. Then we looked at Peter's question, 13:36-38. Now the discourse continues this morning in our study in chapter 14. You might open your text to chapter 14. We will note not everything because of time, and it hasn't been my purpose. If it had been my purpose to study everything, we would have started probably last May 1st. And we might be right where we are, where it should be, had we studied everything as it should be studied. But we will. I'll give you an outline if you're taking notes, so that if you read through the Upper Room Discourse sometime this week, you can have some kind of a guiding factor to what's going on. In 14:1, there is the call to faith, again, which is the great issue as far as the Christian life is concerned. Then it centers on Jesus Christ's departure. Very important all the way through the Upper Room Discourse. He keeps coming back to the fact of his departure. 13:1 sets the whole groundwork for us. Look at 13:1. Because these two things in 13:1 serve as a springboard of what Jesus Christ is doing with the disciples and therefore with us as the church. Now therefore the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world, so there is the departure of Jesus Christ to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we have the departure and his love. Then in chapter 14, as I said, we deal more with his departure and what he's doing, some of the things that he's doing. He's preparing a home for us. He's also our defense attorney. He's also interceding prayer. So there's a lot of things that Jesus Christ is doing, though he is absent from the earth, he's face to face with the Father. Then we deal with Thomas's question and dealing with the way to the Father. This whole section is very important because it deals with the whole purpose of Christ's coming. In verses 6 and 7, this is why he came. Chapter 14, let's just look at verses 6 and 7, the purpose of Christ's coming. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what we're dealing here with is when we think about why did Christ come, he came to bring us to the Father. Christianity is a relationship with God the Father made possible through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, very few Christians have an intimate relationship with the all-loving God. Mostly because, and I hope that this doesn't offend you to the point you don't listen to it, because we're bogged down and we've stopped at the person of Jesus Christ. That's why a lot of Christians never get to the Holy Spirit. That's why a lot of Christians never get to God the Father, which is why he came, was to bring us to the Father. So we have an intimate relationship, or we can have an intimate relationship with God the Father. This is why he came. Then in verse 8 we have Philip, who says, show us the Father. The elder dissertation dealing with the Father. Verses 9 through 11, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God the Father. And we deal here with the union model of the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father, how one they are. The union model serves for our purpose. Verse 12 dealt with the greater work. 13 and 14 with prayer. And then verses 15 to 20 deal with the second sending. And this starts now the emphasis, actually started in chapter 13, you recall, but this starts the whole emphasis now on the one who will take his place. He is going to depart from planet Earth. And we are now moved to the lordship of the Holy Spirit. We are now moved to our relationship and intimacy with the second sending. In verse 9 of chapter 14, Jesus said to them, have I been so long with you that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now, this is the union model of getting to know the Father. Now, look down with me at verse 15, where we have the coming, the second sending, because this is how now we're going to get to the Father. It's through the power of God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what are his commandments? We've already studied them. To love one another is to love and faith. Those are his commandments in context. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. I will not be with you. I'm leaving you. He will be with you. This is very important, the way he words this. He's concentrating now on what he is doing for us. I'm leaving you, but I'm sending one who will be with you. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, that you know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Very important. We're lost if he does. Lost, not eternal salvation. We're lost in experiential life, how we're to live. I will come to you. And how's he going to come to us? It's in the person of the Holy Spirit. After a little while, the world will behold me no longer. But you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is the union model that we've already studied previously. Verse 21, we have Christ's revelation to the believer, or revealed to the believer, through the power of the Spirit. He who has my commandments and keeps them, faith and love, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Powerful. How is he going to disclose himself to us? By the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's how. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, doesn't get it in verse 22. Then in verses 23 through 24, we have the impact of love. We have the impact of love. Let's take a look at the impact of love. Remember, the reason I use the word impact, spiritual love is a force. It has direction that we have already studied. It has magnitude, and it also has impact or effect. All right, let's look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father and the Son, person of the Holy Spirit. "He who does not love me does not keep my word," and his words of faith and love, "and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Again, very important. Another thing I meant to say that we started all this week. Everything that Jesus Christ is doing these 10 days, everything Jesus Christ is saying, these are from the Father. These are not his words. These are not his actions. Whatever he does what the Father would have him to do. Whatever he says, what the Father would have him to say. So when we talk about what does Christ talk about and what does he not talk about, we're getting an insight into God the Father at this point. Then we have the ministry of the second sending, the Holy Spirit again, verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," and very important is the Helper, we're going to study this when we get back to chapter 14, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance." So we have two ministries right there of the Holy Spirit, teaching and causing us to remember, recall, "all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." That's the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Verses 28 and 29 are a life without love. What do you look like without love? What is a life without love? Verse 28 and 29. "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you, and I will come to you if you love me. You would have rejoiced." If you love me, you would have rejoiced at that. "Because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." But they didn't rejoice, because there is not love. "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." This is a life of faith. Then in verses 30 and 31, we have the spiritual warfare. Then Jesus Christ, what happened somewhere in this time frame, by the way, in the upper room discourse that we just looked at, the last Passover and the first communion took place. We can study and look at it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, but John, very interestingly, gives us the most information on the upper room discourse and doesn't even mention the last Passover and the communion, but we have studied looking at where he put it in and where he might have put it in at this point, the bread of comfort, because he's comforting them, and the cup of encouragement, because he's encouraging them to go on and live in the power of the Spirit after he leaves. At this point, Jesus Christ and the disciples left the upper room. It's late Tuesday evening. I don't know what time frame all of these things are going to take, but it's late Tuesday evening. They walk through the streets of Jerusalem, and they walk over to the Olive Garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Late Tuesday night, and this will all take us into Wednesday morning. Jesus Christ here gives what is called the Olivet Discourse, chapters 15 and 16. Two long discourses to the disciples. 15 and 16, but mainly they are given to us. Chapter 15, we have the discourse on the vine and the branches, the production of fruit, verses 1 through 8. The results, if you will, of the impact of sending the Holy Spirit. Verses 9 and 10, once again, concentration on the love of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 9 in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Now we're going to have to look, how do we abide in his love? "If you keep my commandments," faith and love, "you abide in my love, just as I have also kept the Father's commandment and abide in his love." Verse 11, we have the joy of Jesus Christ, which is given to us as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as is his love. Verses 12 through 13, to show the impact of it, he once again reiterates the new commandment. Verse 12 of chapter 15. This is my commandment. Now, if you keep my commandment, then these things happen. Here it is. This is my commandment that I'm talking about, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And remember, what will love do? Love will do whatever is necessary to restore another believer. Many Christians like to talk about love, but they live by law, justice, righteousness. Because love will often humiliate you, people. Love will often not put you up to the front and exalt you. Love will often make you be the one on the ground washing feet. Love will put you on the cross. And most Christians like to think of themselves as John Wayne Christians. Strong, powerful, mighty, exalted, up front. That's why they like spiritual gifts, knowledge, right, more, being highly moral, emotional response to God, service to God. Those things that will put me up front that I can talk about. And that's why they do so much to water down what they really think about love. So they could talk about it, but they don't have to do it. All kinds of sibilants. All kinds of things, impersonal love, tough love, and any of these kinds of things that say, oh, I can love, but I can still treat you like I want. I don't have to get down and do whatever's necessary to restore you. I can stand over here and be lily white and pure and clean and wonderful and be pure and do what God wants me to do, but still talk about love. No, people, to love as Christ loved means you're going to have to be down on the floor washing dirty feet of sinners, your believers, to restore them. But we'd much rather judge them. Love is one of those things that humbles us, not exalts us. And that's why we find so many ways to find different things to get around what love will do. I'm talking about spiritual love as it is demonstrated between a husband and wife, as it is demonstrated at work, as it is demonstrated in the assembly, as it is demonstrated in social life, as it is demonstrated and reveals itself everywhere. So this becomes so powerfully important as for the impact of this of spiritual love. Verse 17, again we have in chapter 15 the new commandment given. So let's look at verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Over and over and over, one time's enough, over and over. Makes it so explicit. This is what we're here for. Now, If love, bank on it, then hate. If love, there will be hate. Please look with me at the following verses, 18. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's get into our study of Samson. What's the secret? What's the secret? The world isn't asking the body of Christ what the secret is anymore, because we don't show that we have any secret. The world doesn't see us any different than it sees itself. Christians are just like the world. We treat each other like the world treats each other. We live by law. They understand law. They understand divorce. They understand leaving one another. They understand judging one another. They understand. They don't understand forgiving 70 times 7. But they don't ask what the secret, because they don't see this type of love very often. So this is the one that... And what is the whole deal? Think about this as we go through now, this whole intensity as we leave the garden. And they're now coming to arrest Jesus Christ and all these things. What is happening with Jesus Christ? He is becoming like what? He is becoming like mere man. Remember the thing with Samson? What is your secret so that we can make you like mere man? And once he is like mere man, what will they do? They will bind him, blind him, and then try to kill him. This is what's going to happen with Christ. He will become like mere man when he's ready. So he becomes like mere man, they're going to be able to take him. Up to now, they have not been able to take him. So these things are intensifying, the hate, the trying to bring him down. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we have the hate factor moving into whenever there is love. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Again, referring back to the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And what is their sin? Their sin is the sin of rejection. He who hates me hates my Father also. Then the relationship of the Son and the Father. I have not done among them the works which no I had. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the principle of the power when we're in the power of the Spirit that Samson did, here Christ does, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. So wherever there's love, there's going to be the concept of hate. Verses 26 through 27, again, we're back to the second sending. Back to the second sending. More on the second sending. This is highly in his thinking. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this, by the way, is how we're going to get this love, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now in chapter 16, the discourse continues. The discourse continues. In verses 1 through 4, we have the purpose of the discourse. The purpose of the discourse is to keep them or help them not to leave faith. They're going to be the object of hate, and therefore are going to have to be strong in their faith. Take a look at 16 just for the purpose of the whole discourse. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Religious crap. We're going to get rid of those who live by grace through faith. Verse 5, a departure. Again, the departure of Jesus Christ. Another thing highly on his mind is his own departure. So let's just note verse 5 again, what's on his mind. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verses 6 through 16, the second sending, the sending of the Holy Spirit. We won't take time to read it this morning, but it is the long dissertation now on the second sending. See, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, and then he goes through and he's going to deal with the second sending. In verses 17 through 19, the disciples still don't get it. They still do not grasp what's going on. They do not understand these things, but of course, they do not have the power of the Spirit either. So there's a secret in this part in a little while that becomes so important. Verses 20 through 24, the mystery of the coming of the Holy Spirit. A secret, or mystery. Verse 25, speaking in secret. Speaking in secret, such as parables and riddles that we've been studying. 26 through 28, the departure of Jesus Christ to the Father again. And this continues to come up. Two things, the departure and the sending of the Spirit taking its place. The departure of Jesus Christ to the Father and his love revealed. Let's read verse 26 of 16. 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. It's a powerful phrase, people. I wish Christians would have a relationship with God the Father. But they're not going to have that until you have a proper relationship with the Son, and you're not going to have that until you have a proper relationship with... Verse 27 now. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and going to the Father. So again, here we deal with his departure, which is highly on his mind through this discourse, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. He's going to the Father, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 to 33, the spiritual warfare, not in secret. Spiritual warfare. The next thing. The next is chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we have truly the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not our Father who art in heaven. That's another significant prayer for a specific purpose. This is the Lord's Prayer that I wish Christians knew. It's chapter 17. Jesus Christ, by the way, spent a great deal of his time in prayer, people. This is one of those things, another one of those things that you'll see happening as you walk in the power of the Spirit. He will lead to an intimacy. He will take you to an intimacy with God the Father. He will take you to a prayerful life. Now, religion can copy this, of course, as many do. They think something about it. They spend a great deal of time, as it were, on their knees. But all prayer is not answered, and we know that. Not all prayer is even heard, we know that. But let's deal with the positive aspects of prayer. Jesus Christ spent a great deal of his time in prayer. And this is part of the indwelling and power of the leading of the Holy Spirit. The entire prayer in chapter 17, it deals with the issues of the first sending. Over and over again, deals with his sending. It deals with glory, the reason of his sending, the giving of eternal life, the giving of a relationship with the Father. All of these things are a vital part to the prayer of Jesus Christ. I encourage you sometime between now and next Sunday morning, the celebration of the resurrection, that you read slowly the Lord's Prayer. And I do mean slowly. Just let the Spirit take you through it. You have the Spirit in you, so let him take you through this. Verse 1 takes us back to something I pointed out to you in chapter 13, glorification. So here we have the issue of glory, and verses 1 through 5, verse 1, glorification of the Father and the Son. Let's look at 17:1 just to get an introduction to his prayer. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. We get back to Samson. We're going to come back to this passage. We study Samson's final prayer. And we'll look at these things. But what he's praying about now is the cross. What he's praying about now is all the things that are going to happen on the cross. The carrying of the judgment of sin. The defeat of Satan. So all the things that are going to happen. The destruction of religion. The end of all doing for God. All of these things. So many things taken care of in the glory of God. The result of glorification is eternal life. Is eternal life. Look at verses 2 and 3. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that in all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. People, eternal security is not our faithfulness. Eternal security is the faithfulness of God. So never doubt your eternal security. I don't care how base you fall in sin. Eternal security is not our faithfulness. It's God's. It depends on him. It's his glory. Don't try to steal his glory and say that your eternal security and your eternal life depends on you in some way. You slap him in the face. This is his glory, not yours. This is his faithfulness, not ours. Becomes so powerful. Jesus Christ glorifies the Father. Verse 4, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. God the Father glorifies the Son. The same thing we saw in chapter 13. We're just seeing it again in different ways and stated different ways in these passages. Verse 5, And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the whole concept of glory is so important. Why faith? Because people, if it depends on anything that you and I do, then we get glory. Say it any way you want. Oh, no, that isn't true. Oh, yeah. Whoever does the work gets the glory. Whoever does what needs to be done for salvation, spirituality, blessings, if it depends on you doing something other than just trusting him, which is not doing something, it's receiving, you get the glory. You get the glory if you do something other than just trust him, no matter how simple it may be, and no matter how right it may sound. Anybody tells you you have to do something to receive something from God, they're telling you, you get the glory. But whoever does the work gets the glory. All right, God the Father gives a bride to his Son, verse 6. Relationships in the first standing, God the Father, God the Son, believers, verses 7 through 10, relationships in the first standing. The departure of Jesus Christ, the unity model, and the unity of believers, why we are to love one another. Let's look at that. Look at verse 11. Look with me at verses 11 to 13. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. That's you. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are, that we may be one. This is why we love one another. I don't care what another believer does or doesn't do. We are one in Christ. This is why the new commandment is the commandment that we are to live by. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot. Verse 13, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 14 is the power of the gospel. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We've already seen this in some of the discourses. It's amazing how many Christians spend their whole time caught up in the world. We get caught up by things going on in the world. We get caught up in the scandals of the world. That's why I love that hymn that we just sang by Isaac Watts. Love doesn't get all caught up in the scandals. But Christians are no different than the world. We love scandals. We love to talk about it, hear about it, judge, malign, separate, gossip, slander. We love to get caught up in what's going on and let it disrupt even our relationship with husband and wife and friends and local assembly. We love to hear all the things going on in the world, from our own country and outside of our own country, so we can get all caught up in things going on in the world. Judge this, malign that, go for this, go for that. Instead of just loving one another as he has loved us. Peter asked Jesus Christ, the end of John, he asked him, what about John? Is John going to live forever? Is John going to live longer than I'm going to live? And Jesus Christ said something so profound to Peter, he said, what does it matter to you what I do with Peter, with John? What I do with any other person doesn't matter. You follow me. You take care of your walk in the Spirit. That's what you take care of. But we get so caught up in the world. We're not of this world, people. And if we make the world cleaner and nicer, we haven't done anything. We have one message, the gospel. And then we love one another. But if we make the world nicer and cleaner and all these types of things that people want to clean up the world with all of their political movements and all these things, we haven't done anything. This is Satan's world, dear people. But no matter what happens anywhere else, you have to live with your husband and your wife and your friends and your family and your single life in the power of the Spirit. And love one another. Watching out for those around you to restore. So we get so caught up on all the wrong things we miss out on what is really, really important as far as life is concerned. So we have the oneness that we are together. Verse 14 is what I want to read, the power of the gospel. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then verses 15 through 17, Jesus Christ's prayer for believers. Jesus Christ's prayer for believers. Verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And we've studied truth, studied the concept of the word here. But it's a prayer for one another. What do you pray in regard to one another? People, we've got to remember, all of us are in the battle. And Satan's going to do whatever he can. And Christ didn't pray to get us out of it. Satan came to God and asked permission to have Peter. God didn't say, no, you can't have Peter. You've got to leave him alone. I said, okay. He isn't going to take us away from the world, people. This is my aggravation with people. I anticipate the rapture. I anticipate seeing Jesus Christ. But I get so aggravated with so many Christians because the rapture is not the joy of seeing Christ. It's just getting them out of a rotten world. Getting them out of a rotten life. Getting them out of bad mistakes. Getting out of... That's not what the rapture is about! To get you out of a bad deal. That's what His love is about. That's what His Spirit is about. That's why He's given you the Holy Spirit. To carry you through those times. The rapture isn't designed as an escape button for our generation or whatever generation it comes in. That's what the Holy Spirit is about. What spiritual love is about, people. He's not going to take us out just to get us out. Well, I'm going to protect them from this sin, and I'm going to protect them from that attack, and I'm going to protect them from this fall. He doesn't do that. But I'm going to give them something powerful. Sanctification and the power of God the Holy Spirit. This becomes so powerful of what He is doing. Then in verses 18 to 26, we have the first sending and unity, the impact on believers. The impact on believers, verses 18 to 26. Verse 21 is the prayer for unity. Just look at verse 21 in this section. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. You know, there are Christians who are closer to their family, and let's just for the sake of discussion, who are not believers than they are of their family who are believers. There are people who will stay with a relative who has done something really bad. Well, it's my brother, my sister, my mother, my children, this way. But boy, let a fellow believer sin, kick him out, get rid of him, slam dunk him. But you wouldn't do that to your own family. This is something about blood that's stronger for a lot of Christians than our unity in Christ. That's why the new commandment is to love one another. Restore one another. Do whatever is necessary in revolving and helping one another. But so many Christians who understand it in the physical realm have physical love greater in the physical realm in their family than they do in the spiritual realm to one another believer in Jesus Christ, who they're much closer to. Much closer to, for all eternity. Look at verse 23, the love of God the Father in this section. I and them, and thou and me. This has been over and over and over, the unity model. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and thou didst love them. You, Father, love them, even as you, Father, did love me. Look at verse 26. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me, you God the Father love me, may be in them, and I in them. Then the emphasis on this wonderful spiritual love. Okay, late into Tuesday night, going into Wednesday morning again, we have the arrest of Jesus Christ. His arrest. That's chapter 18. Chapter 18, after the prayer, in chapter 17, we now move to the arrest of Jesus Christ. What are we getting ready to look at, people? What we're getting ready to look at is its time. It's time. It's time for him to be like mere man and give himself over to them. Very important phrase in the study of Samson and the three lies to Delilah and the four stories he told her. And every one of them, it deals with this phrase, like mere man. Satan wants to make Christ like mere man. Satan wants to make any believer, the world wants to make any believer who would dare to walk by the power of the Spirit, make you like mere man. And now it's time. They haven't been able to touch him. They haven't been able to do anything to him, just like they weren't able to take Samson. But now it's time. And we come to the arrest of Jesus Christ. Here we have in our outline the place of the arrest, the betrayal by a friend, by a kiss. Peter draws his sword. Satan knocked to the ground. Jesus Christ arrested. And the disciples scatter. That's okay, that's you, that's me. Don't be self-righteous. They take to the hills and run. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 1, as we move into the arrest. When Jesus had spoken these words, actually all the way from chapter 13 through 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Okay. They crossed the ravine, over the ravine of the Kidron, over the brook of the Kidron. Very interesting. What's the Kidron? The Hebrew word. It means dark waters. This is the time now of darkness. It means turbid, muddy, dirty, dark, sad. These are all out of lexicon. Mournful. This is the same brook that David crossed over in confrontation with Absalom and his own son's rebellion. Now Jesus Christ crosses over it. Jesus Christ is entering his hour, noted as darkness, dark waters. What's darkness? Darkness is the time of Satan. Darkness is the time that he gets to play his part. In the beginning, when we studied the reestablishment, we saw the time of darkness and the time of light. 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of light. Each gets to play their part. Each gets to reveal themselves. And so here we come to the time of darkness, the time of Satan. Now, for the remainder of this day, into Wednesday now, sometime after midnight to 6 o'clock, in the morning, as a matter of fact, until 6 p.m. tomorrow afternoon, Wednesday afternoon, it looks like Satan is winning. Therefore, it's dark. And he's crossing into that time frame now. It's now the place. It's now the time for him to be like mere man, as it were. Only those whose eyes are open are going to be able to see through this darkness. Look at verse 2. Now Judas, also who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. The betrayer knows the place. Let me tell you something about a betrayer. What makes betrayal so dastardly? There's sin, and then there's the dastardly acts of betrayal. Only someone who's your friend, your lover. I don't mean that in an immoral way. Your friend, your lover, can betray you. An enemy can attack, an enemy can kill, but an enemy cannot betray like a friend and a lover. It has to be someone close to you. It has to be someone that knows you. It has to be with someone that you have relaxed. You have opened yourself up to them. You have revealed yourself to them in various ways. Humanly speaking, both in the flesh and in the spirit. And they know these secrets, as it were. And they betray them. They use them to bring you down. And that's what makes a betrayer so dastardly, in the eyes of man. So here we have the betrayer now. He knows where Jesus Christ would be. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests, so we have a religious squad and then we have the Roman squad, and that's very important, 10,000 Jews coming, from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. All these people to get one man. I want you to remember this when we get back to Samson, when they come to take hold of Samson, all the things that are parallel here. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all the things that they were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, just to show John doesn't give us something very important here, you'll hold your place because we're going to come right back. But look with me at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. If you'll look with me at verse 47, Matthew 26, verse 47, for a little information that John doesn't give us. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a great multitude, with swords and clubs, all to get one man, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Okay, let's go back to John now. Judas, not only a friend in this discipleship, but also betrays with the kiss. Now let's go back. John 18, verse 5. Now, let's look. Verse 6. "And therefore, he said to them, 'I am.' They drew back and fell to the ground." Let me ask you a question. Let's see if we can see what's going on here. Is he just demonstrating something to these people? Well, several things I want you to see, but let me get to them very quickly. One, I want you to note that if he doesn't want them to take him, they do not take him. Period. They fall to the ground. If Samson doesn't want himself to be taken, Delilah doesn't take him. It is time to become mere man. It is time, and Christ knows it. It is time to be like man now. Secondly, what I want you to see here is who he's speaking to. And he says, "I am." For this, we'd have to spend some time going back to Isaiah. Because in the book of Isaiah, what did Lucifer say? Lucifer said the words, "I am," claiming himself to be God. And that's a great study in regard to the spiritual warfare going on. Often in the Old Testament, you'll read chapters and chapters, especially in Isaiah and Ezekiel. "I am God. There is no God besides me. I alone am God." Well, what do you think is going on? Is God on some kind of ego trip? Is God having a problem with self-identity? No. There's a battle going on. Satan said, "I am." God said, "No, I am. And there is none other." So who's Christ really speaking to this day? Who's inside of Judas? Satan. Who falls to the ground? Satan. That's who he's really talking with. He's not talking to the guards, and he's not talking to the cohorts, and he's not even really talking to Judas. He's talking to the supernatural being that's inside of Judas. He's letting him know, "You don't make a move without me letting you. I am God, not you." So it's a very powerful thing going on in verse 6, that Satan is the one cast to the ground. Verse 7, "Then therefore he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus said, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, meaning the disciples. Let them go on their way. Verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled with the saying, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Now look at verse 10. Let's note a few things about verse 10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Boy, I'd love to spend a lot of time here. But finally, let me point out, Peter has a sword. Christians didn't have guns. Peter has a sword. And Christ doesn't say, Peter, you shouldn't have that sword. We don't do that, Peter. No, it's okay. He's got a sword. That's okay. What does that do with it? It says, point is not. But I just want you to realize he does have a sword. Peter has a sword, and that's not out of line for Peter to do that. What Peter's going to try to do is very important in the spiritual realm, though. He's trying to bring in Christ's kingdom right here on earth. And it's not going to be done. This isn't where you and I make our defense, people, in the physical realm. We make it in the spiritual realm. This is where we make our defense. Verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the self. Put it away. By the way, the cutting off of the ear, with the ear we hear, and the man would not hear, would not listen. But we don't have time for these things. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We saw at the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, a disciple or a very important man tried to prevent it. When Jesus Christ came to be baptized, what did John say? No, I am not worthy to baptize you. Christ said, permit it. Permit it. So what we see going on is, right from the very beginning, it was his whole purpose of descending and his coming tried to be prevented by a believer. Now Peter tries to prevent it again. This is why, people, we must be led by the Holy Spirit, so that we don't get in the way of the plan of God. Now, the next thing that happens this evening, Jesus Christ is going to be railroaded through six trials. Organized and well planned out. If you take your handout, I'll just take you briefly through some of the things here that you can note in this trial, in these six trials, and then you can, again, in your time this week, if you so please, read through what happens to Jesus Christ. Let's just kind of note the procedure so you can read it. The top you have, each of the trials, first trial, second trial, third trial, and so forth. Then I've given you the scripture under each one where the trial is recorded. The jurisdiction, in other words, to whom was he brought? And for an example, the first trial before Annas, the second trial before the high priest Caiaphas, that's the first Sanhedrin hearing. Then the third trial, the entire Sanhedrin, that's the second Sanhedrin hearing. Then the fourth trial, you have the Roman cohort, Pontius Pilate, and then the fifth trial, Herod Antipas. And then you have the Roman cohort. Now, stay with me. Let's just see if we can go through this. Then you have the time, and somewhat trying to give you a feel of when the trials took place. The first one began the night before the crucifixion, late Tuesday night, circa 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, whatever. And you keep moving down as it would take them to move from place to place and to this time. Then you have the last one early in the morning is when this one's going to occur. The place is, I've given you the place of them. Then some of the observations, criticisms, analysis, whatever you please, of the various trials. For an example, let me just give you an example here. The first one is before Annas. Now, the thing about this one is Annas has no real jurisdiction at all. Annas was a political and religious boss. We might think of him, without the religious part being involved here, like the godfather or somebody controlling both political and the religious deals, pulling everybody's string, controlling everything. That is who Annas is. Annas had been a high priest. He is not a high priest at this point, but he had been. And it is he's not a judge. He really has no legal authority at all. So this is a totally illegal trial. There is nothing proper about this whatsoever, though it looks good. Annas was related to the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, and so he rules in that way. They came to Annas first. They came to Annas first because if Annas, who is the political religious head, doesn't clear it, it doesn't go any further. It has to be cleared by Annas at this point. Annas has a great hate toward Jesus Christ because he gains money from the money changers, from the selling of the temple sacrifices, and from the offerings themselves. So therefore, he wants Jesus out of the way for his own purposes and his control. In reality, Annas sent Jesus Christ bound to, or the result of this one, sends him bound to Caiaphas. So that takes you through that first trial and some of the things about the first trial. It's nothing legal about it. Then you come to the second trial. I have the verses there for you. Before the high priest Caiaphas, the palace of Caiaphas, and you can read through, for the sake of time, you can just read through. The Mishnah prohibited the trial during a feast. We're now into the feast, night case, contrary to Jewish jurisprudence. The trial in Palestine, the palace of Caiaphas, this had only been done in the temple to be legal. There was no formal indictment against him read. Defense had opposed to speak first in the capital case. This is not the case here. And so it just goes through in various things. Point seven, hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus Christ in the city, but not one was called on in his defense. Eight, Jesus Christ not given time for his defense and witnesses. Nine, under Jewish law, two witnesses must agree, found two who would lie. Still, they did not agree. If you read the passage, they found two witnesses against Christ, but they don't even agree. And so it just gets worse and worse. Then he's ushered out of that one to the third trial before the Sanhedrin. This is apparently at the temple. Still, the day of the feast, even though daylight, still no two witnesses to agree. You can read through. The Jewish court had no authority to execute the death sentence under Roman jurisdiction. Only their own affairs. In other words, the Jewish court could not administer capital punishment or did it. This had to be done only in the authority of Rome. The fourth trial. This one, early Wednesday morning, they had the crucifixion, the palace gates of Herod the Great. And this is before Pontius Pilate. And Roman law, a written record of trial, be given to Pilate. This was not done. No witnesses were examined. Treason introduced. No witnesses proved. Was given. And the fourth point, Pilate stated the innocence of Jesus. He actually acquitted him. He should have been set free right there. It's over. Pilate refused to hear Jesus' answer. This was the illegal procedure. Jesus Christ was going to Herod. It's an invasion of the responsibility. And illegal, no defense attorney, no witnesses, and false charges again. Therefore, we move to the fifth trial. The fifth trial, again, very early Wednesday morning, actually. This is at the temple, temporary palace headquarters. This is before Herod, temporary palace headquarters of Herod. Herod, the ruler of Galilee, wants to be king. He's arrogant, vain, proud. Sadistic sense of humor, wanted to be entertained by Jesus Christ. Why this trial? Rome must protect Jesus Christ from the Jews. Pilate knows Jesus Christ is innocent. He's afraid of the Jewish mob. Humiliates Jesus Christ to stand before an Arab illegally. Illegality of the trial. It's just a fiasco. The abuse of Jesus Christ. He's beaten, spit upon. Hasn't been proven guilty of anything against legal procedure. No charges, no decisions, no defense, no witnesses, no indictment. Then he's moved to the final six, or actually not the final, but the sixth trial. This is before Pontius Pilate. Statement of innocence, yet not released. You can read all of this. I've just summarized these passages for you. Illegal beating and scourging. Beating and scourging equal to judgment. Judgment after Jesus Christ should have been released after that. Beating, presence of a procurator opposed to Roman law. 5, the first battle between Rome and religion. Religion won. Jesus Christ never convicted of crime, yet crucified. Roman law provided 10 days between verdict and sentence. This was not done. Jesus Christ, a victim of weak expediency and evil, religious jealousy and hate. The 7th, I don't have on here. The 7th will be on the cross. The 7th will be before God the Father. And we will study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ Tuesday night. Closing the word of prayer. Just in case anyone has come in, has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I'd like to give that opportunity right now to believe in Jesus Christ. Grace through faith, you're saved, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most of you have, at some point in your life, believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Therefore, the great issue in your life is your life. The time of our life is very brief. It's one of the most difficult things to teach a young person. How brief life is. At some point in life, you begin to realize life is very short. Redeem the time. And how do we redeem the time? We walk in the Spirit by faith. We love one another as Christ has loved us. We reconcile all to God the Father. Unbelievers and believers, this is our task. This is our opportunity. Your joy. You're not here for your own purity, your own glory. The Spirit will take care of that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time this morning to just briefly look at these few moments prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Things going on among those he loved and loved him. The traitor, the religious crowd, the Romans. So many people caught up in this. Just as all mankind are caught up in the spiritual warfare, whether they know it or not. Give us eyes to see, Heavenly Father, our own life, our own relationships with you, your Son, your Spirit, and with one another. Give us eyes to see time, how short our time is, not wasted. Not get caught up in the things of the world to the point, Father, that we lose sight of the spiritual. Get so caught up in a thousand things going on in the world. That's one primary issue for each of us. Continue, Heavenly Father, to treat us in grace that we might return again Tuesday evening and look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.